You're listening to the sermon audio from City Light Church in High Point, North Carolina. For more info on our service times and location, visit citylighthp.church.
Church family, if you have your Bibles, open them with me. Turn to James chapter 4. James chapter 4 is where we're going to be this morning as we continue in our sermon series called Overcomers, How to Win in Our Walk with God. You know, oftentimes when we're on a road trip, or even driving around town, if it's maybe a new place, we need a GPS, right? We need a GPS for the purpose of course corrections and course directions. And I remember in the early 2000s when I got my first GPS. It wasn't on your phone, guys, okay? You had to, like, mount this thing on your dashboard. You remember those things? They were huge. I remember when I first got my GPS. I don't know, maybe you're like me, maybe not. Hopefully you're not. But I remember getting that thing, and, man, I didn't trust it. You know what I'm saying? Like, it's telling me to turn off. And I'm like, no way I'm turning off. I don't trust this thing. So I would have that thing mounted on my dashboard, but I would never pay attention to it. And what I didn't realize is that the GPS could see some things that I wasn't even aware of. And as a result, there were many times that I ended up stuck still on an interstate or going the wrong way on a road trip. And I share that story with you because when we come to Christ, I don't know if you realize this, when we come to Christ, we are given a built-in GPS. What's a GPS? A GPS is a global positioning system, right? Well, when we come to Christ, we're given a built-in GPS. It's called God's positioning system. And this GPS, it's all for the purpose of course correction and course direction. You see, the reason why a lot of Christians fail to win in their walk with God is because they fail to follow their GPS, the Holy Spirit. And far worse than being stuck in traffic is being stuck in your spiritual walk. Far worse than going down the wrong road on a road trip is when you go down the wrong road in the Christian life. Sometimes it leads to pain. Sometimes it leads to suffering. I mean, many of us have been there. We have exited when we shouldn't have. And it hurts. It's all because of a failure to follow the Holy Spirit's course corrections and his course directions for our spiritual journey. And as James is writing this letter, he shares with his fellow Jewish Christians their need for two things. What are they? Course correction and course direction. So this morning, as we continue in this sermon series called Overcomers, How to Win in Your Walk with God, we're going to do a two-part series, or two-part sermon, I guess. I wanted to do it all at once, but I'm going to have mercy on your soul this morning. And today we're going to talk about course corrections, and next week we're going to talk about course directions. Both of them are necessary if you want to win in your spiritual journey. So the title of this two-part series is called Overcoming the Flesh. Overcoming the Flesh. We've got to win in our war with the flesh. If you're new to church, the flesh is basically this. The flesh, it's on the screen. It's your sinful desires that place personal pleasure in self above God. That's your flesh. When you place yourself, your sinful desires above God, it's the old nature, who you were before Christ. It's that old nature that rebels against God. It leads to sin. It's this sinner inclination towards sin and self-reliance that opposes God's Spirit. So a more memorable way to remember what the flesh is, and I say this often, it's simply this. Here's your flesh. All right, spell out flesh. Take the word flesh, subtract the H, and spell it out backwards. The flesh is self. The flesh is yourself. The flesh is your king self. I do what I want, when I want, however I want. I am the king of this castle. Myself reigns supreme on my heart. Don't tell me what to do. Don't tell me who to submit to. Don't tell me who to obey. That's your flesh. King self. And just like us, the Christians that James is writing to, they struggled with king self. They struggled with their flesh. And if you remember the context of this whole book, the context is trials. We've defined trials as simply they're sovereign seasons for spiritual impact. God puts us through hard times purposefully, sovereign seasons, to mold you, to shape you, to grow you more into the image of his son, Jesus Christ. And these people that James is writing to, they're going through this sovereign season for spiritual impact. But we can get all spiritual and talk about what the whole purpose is, but think about the pain that these people were experiencing. I mean, they had left their homes for their own personal safety so they would not die for this new Christianity that they profess. They had no homes, they had no jobs, they had no position, they had no platform, they had no relationships. And when you lose everything that you had, or when you fail to acquire everything that you dreamed of, ever been there? When you lost something, when you lost that platform, when you fell into bankruptcy, when the boss came in and dismissed you from your workplace, when you lost the thing that you had, or when you failed to achieve the dreams that you thought you would have, this is when the flesh creeps in. The flesh, what it does is it tempts us to elevate good things. Things like relationships, things like our job, things like success. The flesh tempts us to elevate good things to become ultimate things, and it leads to idolatry. So here's the big idea. Here's what we've got to remember. If you remember one thought today, here's the main thought. Correct your course in life so that you can win the war on flesh in your life. Correct your course in life so that you can win the war on flesh in your life. And today we're going to look at three life corrections. Three life corrections for every Christian. Every one of these is important this morning if you want to win the war on the flesh. If you know anything about life corrections, let me just say this. Life corrections aren't easy. Have you ever tried to lose 15 pounds? Sounds really simple. Eat less, exercise more. All right? But when your appetite slows down and the metabolism slows down, like losing 15 pounds isn't as easy as it sounds. You ever try to set aside 20% of your paycheck? 10% for savings? 10% to give to the kingdom of God? You ever try to set up 20% of your paycheck in a way that you won't live off of it? Try doing that. You know, wherever sphere you're trying to make life corrections in so you can win, it's not easy. And so today, we must never forget that when we talk about winning the war on the flesh, this isn't like easy peasy Christianity. But here's the good news. We have the GPS. So, three life corrections so you can win the war on the flesh. Number one, I must annihilate my personal passions. You know, I run my sermon outline by my wife every week. I'm like, what do you think of this? What do you think? And she's like, wow, that word annihilate, man, that is strong. Good. There are some things. Listen, I hope by the way of the Holy Spirit, you will come. You will feel his presence this morning weighing down on you, telling you there are some things in your life that you need to annihilate if you want to win this war in your flesh. Strong word. And I don't know about you, but I feel like this whole James series has been about God taking the sermon and personalizing it to me as I prepare to preach for you. So here's the story. This week I had a really busy week. Our staff, we all went to this thing called the Summit Collaborative Conference on Tuesday and Wednesday over at Two Cities Church. This week, I've been over to Winston-Salem, over to Baptist Hospital, visiting with Richard Powell. You really need to pray for Richard Powell, Richard and Annette. They've been with us for a long time, and Richard's really struggling. He had COVID. It's developed into pneumonia. He's also battled with cancer, and so he's in the intensive care unit. And so I went over there a couple times this week. Busy week. I went to my former church. They did this thing on Friday. They did this like preaching workshop and they invited me to it. And I'm thinking, man, I don't have time to do this. I've had this crazy busy week, but I want to honor them. So I went to that. And so I say all that to say, like, I have been under the gun all week long as I'm getting ready for Sunday. Does that make sense? And I am a very block. Some people would say I'm type A. I don't know. But like, I like certain things done in certain ways by certain times, so it like releases the stress load on my life. And so usually I have my sermon outline for Sunday by Tuesday. It's done by Tuesday afternoon. And Thursday rolls around, I have no outline. So what I decided is like, all right, here's what I'm gonna do. I'm gonna get to the office early, and I'm gonna put together a great sermon outline by noon so I can start writing a good sermon for Sunday. But here's the thing. My kids go to Wesleyan, and there's a half day at school on Thursday. And just a little side note, like, aren't half days like the worst thing ever? They're so stupid. They are so, I hope some high school principals are listening to this right now. I pray that they are. They're stupid. Not only did we have a half a day this week, but 2 weeks ago we had a half a day. Why don't we just combine the two half days into a full day? Amen? Golly. So you know where I'm going. You know where my flesh is going here, right? Half day of school. And we have my son Owen, he was up here on the stage, he has his license. My other son's in college now, so he's no help. But my son Owen's a great help, and he gets the kids every day. He takes them to school and from school. So we don't do the whole car line pickup thing anymore. But the way the half day works is they stagger the times, even more inconvenient. So I lose my chauffeur. So I have to go get Judah. And I ask Miriam, I'm like, what time do I have to go get Judah? And she texts me, she says 11 o'clock. I'm like, all right. So I go over, I sit through car line, I get to the point where I'm supposed to get my kid, right? And like, you want to look good as a pastor. You just do. You don't want to look like that parent that forgets their kid at school. Some of you have been there, you look bad. I don't want to look bad, all right? And so I get up to the line, I discover I'm not just in the wrong line, but it's the wrong time. Pickup's at 11:30 in another parking lot. So I go back to school 30 minutes later. Judah isn't there. He went to late room. I didn't know that. So now I know you guys look at me and you look at Miriam and you just think, man, they are so sweet. I just wish our marriage was like their marriage. I bet their marriage is perfect. No fighting. Never any tensions. Take a wild guess at how good old Pastor Matt was doing with his attitude at this point. Just take a guess. Take a guess. I mean, I kind of gave it away with the whole half day thing, you know? And I kind of got into it with my wife. Hey. It's a good, listen, I have a text that says 11 o'clock. That's all I'm saying. So I got into it with my wife. And that's exactly what we're going to talk about this morning. Because this conflict, this turmoil that we experienced, this was a problem with the first century church that James was actually writing to. Look at what James writes in verse 1. Look what he says. And we think the first century church was the perfect church. I just wish the church could be like the first century church. I'll be honest with you. People that typically say that are typically the people that aren't committed to the inner workings of the church, just so you know. They don't want to serve. They don't want to give. Just wish it was like the first century church. Well, the first century church had problems just like the 21st century church. There's a conflict. Look at the verse. It says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? All right, let's stop there for a second. Conflict is a problem for every Christian. Problem for the first century Christian. It's a problem for all of us. There's a lot of different types of conflict that we could talk about this morning. There's marriage conflicts, there's in-law conflicts, there's church conflicts, roommate conflicts. And what we do, here's what James is getting at. What we do is we often look at them and figure, no big deal, because everybody has them. They're common. You even said it, Matt. We all struggle with this. No big deal. But what James is getting at here, what he wants us to understand, is that conflicts are a problem. And the reason they're a problem is because they display our cravings. You might want to write that down. My conflict is because of my craving. My conflict is because of my craving. The conflict isn't because of your inept in-law or your selfish spouse or your foolish friend. James says, look at the verse. It says, your conflict. Here's the reason why you are in conflict. It's because of, look at the verse, your passions are at war within you. What James wants us to understand is this truth. When my desires become my demands, it derails my devotion to God. That's what he's getting at here. When my desires, man, I just want to get in the office and write a sermon. When my desires become my demands, it derails my devotion to God. There's nothing wrong with a lot of the desires that we have in life. The problem comes when I don't get my desire and it becomes a demand. And that's when we go sideways. Now, let me be clear. It's not a bad thing to want a good marriage. Man, some of you, like, your wives have been praying for you for years. She just wants you to lead spiritually in the home. And you're probably not even going to show up for this thing that I just talked about with Jeremiah Canfield. And there's nothing, and wives, listen, there's nothing wrong with having that desire. There's nothing wrong with wanting your husband to be a godly man and to lead your family spiritually. There's nothing wrong with wanting to get married. There's nothing wrong with a lot of desires. The problem is when they become demands. So it's not a bad thing when you want a good marriage, but when it creates anger and bitterness, wives, when you don't get that marriage. Now I'm in on women. Nobody's going to like me after this today. When you're angry and bitter towards your spouse because he isn't leading, it's not a bad thing to want to be a stay-at-home mom. Nothing wrong with that. If that's your heart's desire, like, man. But when it creates depression and despair because you can't have it, it's not a bad thing to want to have children. It's not, a lot of desires aren't bad things. The reason it's a problem is because we've taken a good thing, we've made it a God thing. And when you take a good thing and make it a God thing, that's a bad thing. I think Paul Tripp might have came up with that line. When a good thing becomes a God thing, that's a bad thing. And here's why it's a bad thing, because it reveals an idolatry problem. And you can't win in your walk when desires are demands. Because when desires go to demands, that's king self. That's the flesh. Tracking with me? I do what I want, when I want, however I want. That is king self ruling in your heart, in our heart. We've given our heart to who? It's not a trick question, I promise. To who? Who do we give our heart to? To Jesus as Christians, right? It's like, hey, I'm giving my heart to you. We don't accept Jesus into our heart. We give our heart to Jesus. Get that? I'm not trying to bash on people, but you're not accepting Jesus. Like, oh, come on in. No, you're like, hey, I am giving you ownership of me. I'm giving you my heart. I'm saying, hey, rule in me. Take the rightful seat on the throne of my life. That's what we're saying when we come to Christ. You're Lord, you're King, you're King of my life, you're King of my heart. We sing that song, right? King of my life, right? But when desires become demands, it derails devotion because now I'm on the King's throne. And notice the carnage that takes place. Notice what happens when this good thing becomes a God thing. You might want to write this down too. When my desires become my demands, it ruins my relationship with others. So not only does it derail my direction with God, now I'm in conflict with others. Like, go back to my story. We'll talk about that in a minute. But now my relationship with others is ruined. Notice what James writes. Look at verse 2. He says, you desire, like you wanted the sermon to get done. You desire and you do not have. You don't have your outline in time. So what do you do? Here's what you do. Here's what you do when a good thing becomes a God thing. Here's what you do when your desires become demands. Here's what you do. This is you. This is you in 4K when you're sinning. You murder, you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Now, that word murder, it doesn't mean like literal murder. I suppose it could happen. James's point, though, is that when desires aren't met, we treat people with the same kind of heart that results in murder. So hypothetically, people who are married in the room, when there is that conflict, this is purely hypothetical today, don't you feel good about yourself? I'm here to preach so you feel good. Hypothetical. When the problem happens, you want to murder. What does it look like? Typically, it results in sinful speech. A failure to forgive. The gigantic grudge. Like, you know that line, when mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy? Like, that's a real thing, guys. I've counseled people through it. Like, we're laughing, and I get why we laugh, but it's a real thing. It's like, you ever walk into an environment where you're like, wow, I don't know what's going on in here, but something happened. You can feel the tension. The angry attitude, all these things. James is saying, like, that's murder. It all comes from the same kind of heart. And we appease ourselves as Christians because we are so self-righteous, and we have these acceptable sins that we think are okay. And as long as, like, I don't drink and chew and go with girls who do, right? Isn't that our Southern culture, right? As long as I look good outwardly, I can do anything inwardly. As long as I'm not sleeping around, I can slander someone's name. Like, I'm pure. As long as I'm not getting drunk and partying on the weekends, I don't have to forgive anybody. And James is calling our attention to, like, no, this is a big deal. Like, when your desires become demands, when that good thing becomes a God thing, like, it leads to a heart of murder. You have this desire to harm others, and then he goes on to covet. He talks about covetousness and lust, really, probably a better word. He's basically explaining that when our desire to have something is selfish, he's like, that's sin. And he points out that this sin, eventually, it just leads to more sin because, like, it results in fighting and quarreling. So go back to the story with my wife that I shared with you. Not trick questions. Just, I want to know if you're paying attention. I want to know if you're getting it. Okay? Is there anything wrong with wanting no disruptions to my day? Nothing wrong with it? Really something wrong. Nothing wrong with it? What do you think? Yeah, nothing wrong with it. Is there anything wrong with I just want a block of time to write a sermon? Anything wrong with that? No. Yeah, thank you. I feel like I'm being vindicated in this moment. Is there anything wrong with a work-free weekend? Because that's what I really wanted. Not having the sermon hanging over my head? No, nothing wrong with it. Good, thank you. The problem is what's going on internally. See, what was going on internally is my heart wanted order. Nobody takes over my calendar. My heart wanted sermon success. A little pride there, probably. I got to come up with a good outline. I only work one day a week, after all. Got to wow the crowd. You know how tough it is to preach when Jake France leads worship? Like, he's really good. Shut up. I got to match that. So what did it do? What did I do with my wife? Not a trick question, and it's on the screen. What did I do? Two of the last three words of the verse, right there. We fight and I quarrel. And as you can see, Miriam's not here today. She's at Market, okay? Make a little side cash, a little vacation money. She does it twice a year. You can work on Sundays twice a year. Just kidding. But here's the point. My fighting and my quarreling with my wife is because I elevated to a good thing to a God thing. And you might want to write this down. When I elevate a good thing to a God thing, it typically becomes an evil thing. Think, again, this is Paul Tripp. Paul Tripp, I think he said this. He said, I think it's Paul. It's either Tripp or Keller. And if you want to do some reading on this kind of stuff, the heart, like Tripp and Keller, I think are the best. But I think Tripp said, it's the evil inside of you that hooks you to the evil outside of you. And here's what's crazy. Here's what's really crazy is these personal passions that we must annihilate and must destroy. They even affect our prayers. Look at verse 2. He says, you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Now, I would guess if you walked up, you go over to Market, a lot of people in High Point right now, you know, I don't know, probably 80,000 people in High Point right now for this Market thing. A lot of people from foreign countries, and just so you know, my dream, and I'm dreaming and I'm scheming, and if you want to come talk to me about it, we'll dream and scheme together, but I'm trying to figure out, like, how can we as a church have a better ministry to these people who are traveling internationally coming to this Market? Like, that is like the mission field coming to us. So we got to figure it out, especially now that we're here. But if I were to walk up to someone who doesn't know Christ over at Market, and if I were to say, what's prayer? Hey, do you know what prayer is? My guess is they'd be like, yeah, prayer is talking to God, right? Everybody kind of knows what prayer is. Everybody knows what prayer is. And James pointing out a problem here with prayer. Because our prayer life is that we often have like this selfish mindset is probably the best way to frame it. Like we're praying and we're talking to God, but it's full of personal passions. That's what he's getting to. It's kind of like, you know, you go to a grocery store, you get your phone out, and you put like this grocery list together. I need this, I need this, I need this, I need this, I need the milk, I need the eggs, I need the bread, I need the toilet paper. Typically, that's what prayer looks like in the Christian life. I need, I need, I need. I need more money. I need my kids to grow up and behave. I need my husband to shut up. I need, I need, I need, I need, I need, right? Full of personal passions. Here's a definition of prayer that I think we gotta wrap our minds around with. It's not just talking to God. Prayer is aligning our hearts with God's purposes in a spirit of surrender, trust, and dependence. When you're praying for your foolish friend, your selfish spouse, or your inept in-law, we are to pray in a way that aligns our hearts with God's purposes in a spirit of surrender, giving this to you, God. It's not, I need, I need, I need, I need, I need. It's we're surrendering it to God. We're trusting God for the outcome. But we are depending on Him to provide. And sadly, our prayers are typically out of desperation. Like we receive this diagnosis, the dreadful diagnosis. We get the diagnosis or we hear the hard news. And so there's this prayer of desperation. And typically prayer of desperation, just so you know, I'm not trying to beat you up. There's nothing wrong with them. Kind of, but prayers of desperation, it's like you don't really have a prayer life. It's unorganized. You haven't set aside a time. You're just like, oh, the stuff has hit the ceiling, so I guess I better bring it to God because I have no control over the situation. You tracking with me? It's desperation. And again, nothing wrong with asking God to do amazing things. That's a privilege that we have as children of God. But the point is James is saying, is you have to ask in the right way that's not full of your own personal passions. That's what James is getting at here. So if you're praying for healing, I mentioned Richard Powell. So we should all be praying for Richard. But it shouldn't just be like, God, heal Richard, get him home from the hospital. There should be more to that. It should be something like, God, we lift up Richard to you and we surrender him to you, knowing that you are the sovereign one and you are the creator and you are the sustainer of life. We surrender that to you, Lord. And we trust in you. We trust that you will do what's best for Richard and the entire Powell family as he is battling in a significant way for his own life. But God, we are coming in dependency to you, knowing that you are the powerful God who can heal. And God, we are asking you to heal Richard. And here's the big phrase right now. So that you might receive glory through this miraculous work of healing. So that Richard will have more days of his life to bring glory to you as a senior saint in the church who has a faithful prayer life. You understand what I'm saying? There's this so that piece. Surrender, trust, dependence. And oftentimes, we just, again, we have this grocery, this place, like, God, give me money. Give me health, give me wealth. And I pray that my kids won't embarrass me. Right? I don't want to look bad. It's like, we're not praying for our kids' heart. Save them. Help them to be enamored with Jesus. Help them to walk faithfully all their days for your glory, for your fame. I was just like, there are these prayers that are built around our passions. So practically this week, rather than doing desperation prayers, be disciplined in your prayers. Just be disciplined. Like set up a time to pray. Have a time, 10 minutes. 10 minutes a day. Pray for 10 minutes. Make a time, make a list, pray out loud, remember the so that. That's how you eliminate selfish prayers. Second life correction, for you to win the war. I'll speed it up. I must abandon my pleasure-seeking pursuits. I must abandon my pleasure-seeking pursuits. Not only must we annihilate our personal passions, we have to abandon our pleasure-seeking pursuits. Look at how James starts verse 4. Like, man, this is... James doesn't pull any punches. He's a bold preacher. This would not preach in our culture today. You adulterous people! He uses the image of adultery to help us have a clear picture of the sin that you and I are committing when we forsake God in order to fulfill the desires of our flesh. That's what he wants us to see. James is wanting us to think about the horror of our sin. All of us, some of us in the room have experienced it, and we're so thankful for forgiveness and the fact that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But at the same time, if you've ever experienced it or you know people who've gone through it, it's like, man, it is hard. It is horrendous. There's an immense amount of pain that it causes. And James is wanting you to capture that type of emotion. And he basically says, whenever your heart drifts from God towards other loves, whenever those desires become demands, he's like, that is spiritual adultery. Spiritual adultery is when you forsake God and choose to be unfaithful to God. Spiritual adultery is when we replace God and run to something else in order to fulfill our needs. Like, that's what's happening when we're upset about our husband that doesn't meet our needs, just so you know. Spiritual adultery. We're wanting something that the void of Christ should be able to fulfill in your life. Or the person of Christ, excuse me, should be able to fulfill in your life. And our Heavenly Father, basically, if you look at the verse, look at verse 4. I mean, he hates, say hates. I don't think we get this. He hates spiritual adultery. Look what he says. He says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Basically, he's saying spiritual adultery in the life of the believer. Whenever a believer forsakes the Father and climbs in bed with the world, picture it that way. When we love the things of the world, when we love materialism and hedonism, the pursuit of pleasure, we sell our life to that, when we jump in bed with the world, it's an embarrassment to the Father. He hates it. And look at verse 5. It says, or do you suppose it's to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? Basically, what James is saying is like, God, he loves you so much that he longs jealously for our affections to be toward him, for our spirit to be toward him, for our GPS, God's positioning system, to be inclined toward him. And for those this morning who have wandered away, he's like, I want you to come back. And my guess is, I think it's really interesting that James calls it spiritual adultery, because I think there are probably some here today that, like, maybe we've wandered away, and like an adulterer does, like, we're in God's house today. Like, we came to the house. We're in his room. But the whole time you're sitting here and you're sitting in God's house, your affections are for something other than God. James is like, is that you? You're a spiritual adulterer? Like, you come home and you're playing the game? And just like a husband or a wife that might commit adultery, you position yourself and you're trying to act like you're doing all the right things, because that's what an adulterer does. But the whole time, you've left your first love. If the Holy Spirit's speaking to you today, like, now's the moment for confession. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is the gospel. So if you are struggling with spiritual adultery, really quickly, here's how to avoid spiritual adultery. Here's how, and it's really practical, because I would say this is how you avoid adultery in a marriage. Here's how you avoid spiritual adultery. Number one, cultivate intimacy. Cultivate intimacy. What are we on? All right, perfect. One of the ways Miriam and I keep our hearts aligned every day, well, just about every day, 5 days a week, we go for a one-hour walk 5 days a week. And we talk about our calendar, and we talk about our kids, and we talk in a good way, guys, in a good way. And we correct, we make corrections in our marriage, and we dream about the future, and we encourage each other, and we talk about sin struggles, and we talk about what we're learning. Like, we talk about all the things, 1 hour a day. And here's the point. Just like relationships require regular time to keep hearts aligned, you need regular time with God to keep your heart aligned toward God. So what are some practical steps for you to cultivate intimacy with God? Well, talk to God in prayer. We already talked about prayer today. Share your struggles. Share your temptations. Share your needs. Remember to show that. How about this? Sing. Like, is there anything more romantic than singing to your spouse? Like, for real. Sing to God. Sing to God on your own. Like, singing isn't just for church, just so you know. You should be singing during the week. You should be singing to God. I know some of you are like, I don't like to sing. Well, get used to it, because we're going to do it for eternity. Okay? Sorry. Bad news. We think we're going to be golfing the whole time. I don't think we're going to do less golf and more singing. Okay, I'm sorry. So start singing. How about this? Keep short accounts. In that verse, draw near to God, he will draw near to you. So cultivate intimacy. How about this? Keep short accounts. Write this down. Confession keeps connection. Confession keeps connection. When I am humble and I own my sin with my wife, I had to do some owning the other day. It keeps us connected. It prevents resentment. There are no barriers. There are no frustrations. She understands that I am not perfect, that my flesh is going to flare up. Confession keeps connection. Connection doesn't happen when there's a lack of confession, just so you know. Some of you wonder why your marriage is where it's at. Because you don't own anything. You're unwilling to say, I was wrong, I was selfish, I sinned against you, and you wonder why your wife isn't that impressed with you. And vice versa. Confession keeps connection. And the same is true in our spiritual life. Sin breaks fellowship with God, so regular confession keeps a healthy relationship with him where we are guilt-free. So just really practically, like end your day every day asking the Holy Spirit to reveal areas where you're placing things above God. What I love about communion, here's what I love about communion, is we had an opportunity this morning to examine our hearts, didn't we not? We need to live that way every day. When you pillow your head at night, that is the opportunity to make confession. Second, another practical step for a short account. Immediately confess sin and repent. Like, the moment you know you've sinned, like, I shouldn't have done that. I'm wrong. I've sinned against you. I was prideful. You don't have to wait. Don't allow your pride to make you wait. Regularly reflect on your heart motivations. 1 John 1:9 says, I've already quoted it, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How about this? How to avoid spiritual adultery. Guard your heart. Guard your heart. When it comes to relationships, we must not think that our hearts are not prone to wander. You know how many people I talk to because, like, Facebook, like, it's crazy. Like, quit living the good old days through Facebook. It's ridiculous. And people hooking up with their high school sweetheart 30 years later because they connected on social media. They think, oh, she's just like, or he's just like back when we were together. Oh my gosh. Guard your heart. Our hearts are prone to wander. Eliminate anything in your life that will cause you to leave your first love. That's the point. If we don't want to commit spiritual adultery, practical steps to guard your heart. Identify the idols that give you comfort and success. Know what they are. Those things that make you feel that feeling of approval that we all want. Like, you got to figure out what those idols are. Ask yourself regularly, where am I seeking my identity and satisfaction? Is it in God or something else? Like, that's a real question. What makes me happy? You just ask yourself that question. Why? What's a good day for you? What's a good day for you? That can reveal a lot about what you want most in life. So, guard your heart. Number four, set up accountability. Oh, Proverbs 4:23, above all else, guard your heart. For everything you do flows from it. Everything you do flows from your heart. Guard it. Number four, set up accountability. One of the ways that I remain faithful to my wife is by setting up accountability. Like, I have shared in the past with a friend. This is going to blow your socks off. I have shared with a friend, hey, see that girl right there? I'm attracted to her. If you see me around her much, you need to be asking questions. I've said that to people. Because I know me. And the problem with accountability is it's a lot of times, like, you think you're accountable to someone and it's lame. You don't have real accountability. You don't say something like what I just said. Like, like, I think that girl's really good looking and you got to watch me. You better ask me questions if you see me talking to her. I also have friends who encourage me and challenge me as a husband, a pastor, and a dad. How are you discipling your wife? How are you loving on your kids? Are you living a hypocritical life in front of your kids? Are you encouraging them in their walk with the Lord? Just like marital faithfulness, faithfulness to God requires living in community with fellow believers who will hold you accountable. So I want to encourage you, like, every person needs a friend who has, like, full permission into their life, where they can ask you anything, where you'll be real with them if you're drifting. I would encourage you, jump in a small group. You know, small groups aren't a fad. They're designed to help you in your faith. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Come on Sunday even. All these things are important. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 says, let's consider how we may spur one another toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together. But if you're never around Christians, if you're never connected to other close Christians, you're going to struggle to have accountability. Number five, depend on God's grace daily. James chapter 4, verse 6. And this segues into our third and final point. Depend on God's grace daily. Look what James says. He says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. This is the third life correction if you want to win the war. I must access my priceless possession. Think about something in your life that you consider to be priceless. Maybe it's a possession. Maybe it's a relationship. What we do with something that we consider to be priceless is we guard it at all costs. We protect it from all people. We value it. We keep it for the future. We will invest time into it. We will give it our effort. We give it our attention. We'll do whatever we got to do to nurture it. There's intentionality. There's responsibility. There's gratitude. Well, listen, the priceless possession of every Christian that we should intentionally, responsibly, and with gratitude guard and protect, value and keep, invest and nurture is God's grace. James is ending here with the gospel. And the reason God gives every Christian the priceless gift of grace is that we can grow more into the image of his son. Listen, write this down. We cannot grow by way of the flesh what was birthed by the way of grace. Like, we think, okay, I'm fired up. I've got some heart issues. I'm going to attack these issues that I have in my Christian life. No, it doesn't work that way. We need grace. Look at what James writes. He says, but he gives in your struggle with desires becoming demands, with good things becoming gods, he says, he gives more grace. Now, if you're new to church, let me give you a memorable definition for grace. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. That's grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. And James says that he gives more grace, more than just saving grace. James is like, grace isn't just the ABCs of salvation. Grace is the A through Zs of our sanctification. Grace isn't just the entry point for the Christian life. Grace is the entirety of the Christian life. That's what James is calling our attention to. So this week, I took some time to think through the A through Zs of grace. You know where I'm going with this? Here we go. Buckle up. We're going. He gives us admonishing grace. He gives us believing grace. He gives us comforting grace. He gives us correcting grace. He gives us disciplining grace. He gives us empowering grace. He gives us enduring grace. He gives us future grace. He gives us forgiving grace. He gives us growth grace. He gives us guiding grace. He gives us healing grace. He gives us illuminating grace. He gives justifying grace. He gives keeping grace. He gives liberating grace, maturing grace, motivating grace, nurturing grace, overcoming grace, pardoning grace, persevering grace, providing grace, protective grace, purifying grace, qualifying grace, redeeming grace, reviving grace, restoring grace, saving grace, sanctifying grace, strengthening grace, sustaining grace, sufficient grace, transforming grace, understanding grace, victorious grace, welcoming grace, X was tough, X-ray grace, yearning grace, and zealous grace. He gives you grace for this thing. And what we do is we're like, well, I got to do it again. Got to go be a good husband. Got to be a better dad. put on my boots. No, he gives you more grace. We have received, John 1:16, grace upon grace. Every part of the Christian journey from salvation to glorification depends entirely on grace. What do you got to do to get grace? Here it is. God opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Humble yourself before the Lord. Some of you are missing out on the A through Z's of grace in the sanctifying walk of the Christian life because you're filled with pride. All those things that we talked about before, the failure to pray the right way, the failure to confess our sin, the failure to be accountable to other people, all the marks of humility that we've talked about, they're not present in your life, and so God's like, ah, no grace. He gives grace. Now, Jerry Bridges, I'll end with this. He's such a great quote. He says this. He says, we are brought into God's kingdom by grace. We are sanctified by grace. We receive both temporal and spiritual blessing by grace. We are motivated to obedience by grace. We are called to serve and enabled to serve by grace. We receive strength to endure trials by grace. And finally, we are glorified by grace. The entire Christian life is lived under the reign of God's grace. If you want to win the war on your flesh, course correction this morning, course correction in a nutshell. Pursue humility. Let's stand together. Let's confess together through song. Now, one of the ways that we can speak to God and pray to God is through song. Now, sometimes I want to let you know, like, I don't know what to say when I screwed up. So sometimes I'll just read Psalm 51 to God. And sometimes I'll sing a song like this. God, reset my heart. So let's pray together by worshiping through song.